Could I ask you to please stand and join us in singing You Are My All in All?
When I am weak, You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking You as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all.
Morning and welcome to Take a Break. We're excited to be back and back into studying God's Word. My name is Marjorie, for those of you who have not met me, and we're beginning a study this morning in the book of Acts that I hope will really speak into each of our lives. So we're beginning in Acts 1, and Acts is really a history book. And it's written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he traveled with the Apostle Paul. And he, we think that it was written probably around 62 AD. Like with all books of Scripture, you can find all kinds of conflicting dates. But the general consensus is around 62 AD, which was around the time that Paul went into prison in Rome. And that's where the book is going to end. So I'm cheating. I'm giving you the end of the book. Before we begin it, we are going to end this book with Paul in prison in Rome. So you all know the ending now. And it begins with Luke is actually writing to a man called Theophilus, and nothing is known about Theophilus, so I can't tell you anything about him, but that's who it's written to, and it's actually who the book of Acts was written to. And he begins by doing a quick overview. Now, this is a quick overview of the Gospel of Luke, so listen carefully because you're going to get it all in this sentence. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to his apostles, the apostles he had chosen. That's his summary of the book of Luke. The book of Luke is actually quite long, And really worth a read to get you a little bit into what Luke is like. But Luke really is a historian. And so he has done great research into everything he has done. So if you read the book of Luke, you can see that he has actually talked to the people who have been involved in the incidents were there, and he records them just as a historian does. And the difference probably between Luke as a historian and if we had somebody writing a history of today is that when Luke was writing, he had to write on scrolls. And actually, somewhere between 32 and 35 feet of a scroll was considered kind of the maximum size you could roll up and carry around easily. And so if you were going to write something, you had to be very concise and precise. So I almost brought in today a book written a long time ago, and it's about this thick, and a book written today, and you quite often see books written this nowadays this thick, right? That doesn't happen. So for me, I don't know how many of you have a vivid imagination? Okay, you're blessed. How many think you just have an average imagination? Good. How many are you like me and have zero imagination? That's me. So for me, as I am reading Acts, and probably in a lot of scripture, I have to spend a lot of time figuring out the imagination that's not there. Because nowadays, if you pick up a book, they tell you exactly how the character's feeling, what the thoughts were, every single action they did. But we don't get that because they had to write it on a scroll. So for you who have vivid imaginations, the book of Acts is going to be a piece of cake. Just put your imagination to work, and when you read a sentence that really contains a lot, imagine what it's behind it. And for those of you who are like me, it's going to take a little bit more effort. For some reason, that's not who I am. If I read this, I just read those words, and I think, yep, okay, yep, yep, yep. But there's lots of emotion and excitement and drama in those words that I just miss. So don't miss them. They're there as we're reading that. And so although he gave us a quick summary of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, I encourage you to go back and read it because that is a very accurate summary of what is in the book of Luke, but you miss lots if you don't go back and read the book. And then he goes on in Acts 1 to do a summary of the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and ascension. And really, on those 40 days, we have very little information. We have Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, in which he says to us, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Caiaphas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters, and at the same time, most of the women are still, at this time, most of the women are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And so, and then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." So we assume Paul's was after this point in time, after the 40 days, but everybody else's was the 40 days. And if you read in the Gospels, you will get a little glimpses of things that happened in those 40 days, but nowhere in Scripture is there a day one, day two, day three, day four. So we really have very little information about it, but we know from this book, the comments that Luke makes, that Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. We know that it's a period of 40 days. We know that he ate with them, and we know that he was spending that time teaching the disciples. But the only teaching that Luke gives us about that time is about the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, to us in verse 4. Do not, he's talking to the disciples, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so Luke's focus really on what Christ said during those 40 days to his disciples is on the fact that they needed to wait, that the Holy Spirit was coming. And that when the Holy Spirit came, things would be different. And it is interesting that for the disciples, when Christ said, wait, and the Holy Spirit is going to come, their immediate thought was that the Lord was going to restore the kingdom of Israel at that time. Remember, we talked about, if you've been in other years when we've been looking in the Gospels, how Israel was looking forward to Christ coming, the Messiah coming, but the Messiah was going to come and restore the kingdom of Israel. And Christ didn't come and restore the kingdom, the physical kingdom of Israel. And that's what they were looking for. And we can see even after the resurrection, the disciples are still looking for the physical restoration of the nation of Israel. In other words, Roman rule would be gone, and they would once again be a powerhouse. And they're still looking, even as Christ is teaching them about what the Holy Spirit is going to do and is coming, they still haven't got it. And if you want to know more about what Jesus taught about the coming of the Holy Spirit, you can look in John 14 and 15. In John, I'm just going to read one verse because this is teaching before he was risen, before he died. It said, he said to his disciples, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And so he has already told them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to teach them and there's going to be a change, but their focus is still on the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus says to them, no, no, no. It's not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I'm not sure what the disciples heard when they, or thought when they heard those words. I wonder if they thought, yes, the Holy Spirit is going to come and Israel's going to be restored and Israel's going to expand everywhere. I don't know what they thought. Given their previous statement that their focus was still on the nation of Israel, I wonder. And I want you to think this morning, I just said, about what was going on with the disciples. Because Luke just does that. Those are the statements that he makes. But I want you to think about it. So they traveled with Jesus for 3 years. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus told them repeatedly that he was going to die on the cross, that he was going to suffer and die and rise again. And we know they didn't get it until he actually went to the cross and died. And then they really didn't get the resurrection. But just think what they've lived through. So they've lived through 3 years of traveling and sitting at Jesus' feet, and then he's crucified, and they go through that terrible emotion of grief and just the feeling of total confusion and lostness because they really, even though he told them that, they didn't expect it. And then they get to Easter Sunday morning, and the women run to them and say, he's risen, and they think, oh. They go look in the tomb and he's not there, but you know they're not totally convinced. And the men come back from the road, two men from the road of to Emmaus and said, oh, it was amazing, Christ was with us. And then Christ appears with them. And can you imagine all the emotions in that time period for them? And then we have 40 days in which we don't know how often they saw Christ. We have no clue. We know it wasn't consistent, I think, from the passages that we read, but they knew Christ was risen. And in those 40 days, Christ isn't saying to them, okay, everything's great now, I've risen, so I'm here, and I'm going to set up the nation of Israel, and we're going to go forward and forward. What he's saying is, I'm not going to be here much longer. You guys need to stay in Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Whoa, wait a minute, Lord. We've been through enough. We've traveled with you. We endured your crucifixion, just feeling devastated. You're the excitement of your resurrection. And now you say, just go and wait. And you're going to go back to heaven, and I'm going to stay here and wait. Talk about uncertainty. So, I want you to think about that this morning, about how you would feel if you were one of those 12. How do you deal with uncertainty? Because this is what's happening. Jesus is saying, I'm going back to heaven. I'm going to heaven. That's basically what he's saying in these passages. And you're going to wait, and the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be my witness. So just think about that. So Jesus Luke records that after Jesus told them this, he was taken up to heaven before them in a cloud. And they're standing there looking up because he's gone. And I think they think he's going to reappear. Maybe at that instant he's going to reappear and change everything because they're waiting for a big change. And an angel appears and says, like, don't keep looking up. He's gone. He's gone back to heaven, and he's going to come back. No date, no time, no indication, but he is going to come back. So they have that assurance, but that's what happens. And so the scripture tells us, not this one necessarily, they tell us here that they walked back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. In other scriptures, they talk about the fact that they went back rejoicing. There's a scripture in Matthew that talks about some believed and some doubted. So there's just a lot going on in these 11 men. And I want you to think about this. This is 11 people. So I'm willing to bet if I took 11 of you and put you all through those emotions that they have been going through and their experiences, that your responses would be different. I'm not very calm in uncertainty. I'm a control nut. So really, my world currently is out of control. You don't really want to be around me, right? I want order and control. But there are other people so Marnie won't mind me sharing this. Marnie likes chaos. She will say that, right? I'm not lying, am I, Marnie? Marnie likes chaos. So when it's uncertain and everything's going helter-skelter, Marnie's just fine. And I'm sure there's everybody between me and Marnie in that little group of 11 men as they come back to the upper room to pray. Just think about all the emotions in that room. Wow. I have to tell you, I'd be the least popular. I'd be trying to get control. I'd be planning and hoping and trying to figure things out and make sure everything was going to flow smoothly. I'm not a good waiter. So there would be some in that room that are... So my grandson, Connor, is great at deferred gratification. Not me. So Connor's birthday is in December 15th. And when he would get his Christmas presents, as long as he could see what his Christmas presents were, he would delay opening the Lego box, some of them, until July, because his birthday and Christmas were so close together that he didn't want it all at once. He's good at delayed gratification. That's not me. Not me. But I'm sure among those 11 that were in the upper room, there were some that were good at delayed gratification, and they were probably just sitting there patiently waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. No problem. Jesus said he's going to come. That wouldn't be me. Anyways, just to think about all the emotion in the room. So the disciples return to Jerusalem, and they're all gathered in the upper room, and there are others with them. They list the 11, so I'm going to read them just to refresh our minds who the apostles are. They are Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And you know what? We're not going to hear very much about most of these men ever again in Scripture. It's absolutely amazing. These are the 11 men who walked with Jesus. We hear about Peter. We hear about John. They wrote books. We hear about James's death. We hear a little bit about Philip. But in reality, these men who traveled with Jesus, this is our last mention of them. We might get mentions of them outside of Scripture in secular history, but inside of Scripture, this is the last mention of them. So just these men who are going to take the good news of Jesus Christ and spread it everywhere. And they're all gathered and they're praying, and there are some women, and Jesus' family are with them. And Peter gets up, and he's me. So he has to do something. We're up here, and he talks about Judas, and I think it's really good. Sometimes there's an elephant in the room, and we don't want to talk about them, right? These 11 men must have been unhappy about Judas, to say the least. Let's just put it that way. But oftentimes there are elephants in the room, and we don't want to talk about them. And Peter takes the bull by the horns and talks about Judas and says that he fulfilled Scripture and he led the men to arrest Jesus, and what happened to him talks about his death. And then he says, so we need to have 12. And so he says we need to have 12 people who can become, who have been with us from the beginning, who can be a witness about Jesus' resurrection. And so they cast lots, and they choose Matthias. And it's interesting to note, we never hear about Matthias either ever again in Scripture. Outside of Scripture, it's said that he was martyred in Ethiopia, but there's no real connection there. And I want you to know that some people would teach that really Peter jumped the gun and they should have waited for Paul. I don't think so. I think they were praying and they were doing what God wanted him to do. Just because Matthias is never mentioned again outside of Scripture, well, I have to tell you that James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot weren't mentioned or outside of Scripture again either. So I think they thought they needed 12, and they prayed and they did it. And I don't want you to think that normally we cast lots to make decisions. That was an Old Testament concept. They often cast lots. So when they were choosing their first king, that's how they chose him. They cast lots, feeling that God was in control of that and would bring the outcome. After this, the Holy Spirit comes, and it's the Holy Spirit that gives us guidance and wisdom and outcome to what we're doing. And so that's where we end this morning. They're in the upper room. We have all those emotions in the upper room. And this is setting you up for next week when it gets really exciting. I think Christine, my daughter's a teacher, and she's talking about reading this book. And I don't know when you went to school, but every day after lunch, we would read a book. A teacher would read a book, and it was always a cliffhanger at the end of the chapter, right? There was always this that got you back to reading it. Well, this is the cliffhanger. There's 12, they're waiting, they're praying, and next week we're going to find out what happens. So, what do we learn this morning? Well, I think we need learn about dealing with uncertainty. Because you have to acknowledge that what the disciples were dealing with was uncertainty. And actually, as I was sharing what I was going to be teaching with my daughter yesterday, she said, "You could have given us a heads up, Mom." Because whenever we teach, what we teach, we have to have learned. So, 2 weeks ago, on a Friday, we're at the cottage. I get a text from my son saying his mother-in-law is in the hospital, going in for brain surgery. Things look really bad. We say, okay, maybe we should come down from the cottage. Before we can come down from the cottage, Christine texts us and says, Connor's in emergency. He's broken and dislocated his baby finger at the growth plate. So then we decide we're definitely moving faster. We're back into town. We send my daughter-in-law and son, other daughter-in-law and son, a note saying, this is what's going on. No crisis in your family, please. She called on Wednesday to tell me she's deploying to Kuwait for 3 months. And so she will be gone, and my son will be with his two children. And so we're on call. So I thought, wait a minute here. All three of my children are in uncertainty because now we drive Connor to and from to school, and she picks him up. Sarah and Andrew run a CAS group home. It's like a group home, parent model home. And we're their backup. So if she flies to Oregon to be with her family, we are on call to be at their house. And now my daughter-in-law is going to Kuwait, and we are on call for any crisis in Wasega Beach. And I said to the Lord, I'm not good at this. I know that I'm teaching about uncertainty, but I'm not good at uncertainty. But I'm telling you, I'm going to live this passage, not only living it to teach it, but I'm going to be living it for at least 3 months in terms of what's going on in everyone's life. Just to know, my daughter-in-law's mom had second brain surgery this week, but the news this morning was she's coming out of it okay. But we won't know for sure, but it's just a positive note. And Connor's finger's doing great. And Angie's almost ready to deploy, so everything's fine, but it's the uncertainty that we're dealing with. And I thought, how do I deal with uncertainty? How did these disciples deal with uncertainty? And they did by praise. I want you to state right now that this is not a fixed order, because I preach to myself before I do anything else. So I just restate all the truths I know about Scripture. But I just want you to think about this. When they come back from the ascension, from Christ's ascension, Scripture tells us that they came back praising and rejoicing. And then they prayed. They were spent time in prayer. When we're dealing with uncertainty, we need to be in prayer. We need to be laying what we are going to do with today or tomorrow or a week from now in his hands. Because only he knows what we are going to be doing today, tomorrow, and in the next few weeks. And so we need to pray and lay it in it and ask and seek his guidance. And then need to preach to ourselves. And that's what Peter did, actually. He quoted Scripture when he was talking about what was going on with Judas. And I thought, before he got to that point, he must have spent a lot of time in Scripture thinking about truths to be able to come to the point where he could even talk about Judas. And we need to preach to ourselves. So I say, God is in control. He knows what he's doing. He knows how much energy I have. He knows where I need to be. He's got it figured out. I can trust him in uncertainty because of who he is. And those are things that I say to myself over and over again as something else crops up. And there have been several other things in the midst of those three major ones that have cropped up to make my world uncertain. And I have been able to say, these are the truths. But I preach to myself. And we need to preach to ourselves. We need to teach the truth, what the truth is. And then we need to progress. And I think this is the very first time I have ever done anything with every letter began with a single letter. I know it's a common method, but it's not how my brain works. Progress. We need to keep going. So they didn't just come back from the Mount of Olives. They didn't just go up into the upper room and sit there. They prayed. They talked. They made plans. They chose the next disciple, the next apostle. And we need to do that. We cannot let uncertainty cause us to stop. Just because I don't know what's going to happen when the telephone rings does not mean that I don't need to be active right now. I'm not sitting at home waiting for that phone call that says, okay, Sarah's going to Oregon, Mom. Let's work out a schedule. Or Christopher has now, something has happened and you need to come. I'm not waiting for those. I'm saying, what do you want me to do today so that I keep going forward? And so I would encourage you this morning. I don't know where you are, and we don't know where we're going to be at the end of the year. But I am sure that over this period of this year, there is going to be uncertainty in each one of our lives. Times when we will just be looking at the Lord and saying, I don't get it. Like, this isn't possible. All these things cannot be happening at the same time. But what we need to be able to say is, I'm going to praise you no matter what is going on in my world. You alone are worthy of praise, and we need to praise him. And praise helps us keep our focus. We need to pray. We need to talk to God about our problems. It's okay to talk to your friends, but much better to talk to God about them. See what he has to say. You need to remind yourselves of the truths that you already know and put them into practice. And you need to keep going forward, knowing that God has everything in his control. And even if the pieces in the puzzle do not make any sense to you, they make sense to him. And he's going to bring it about to his conclusion. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for these 12 men who had been through so much, great highs and great lows and great uncertainty. And I thank you that you were the constant in it all, and that you had a plan and a purpose that was greater than they could even imagine or hope for. These men were going to do so much for your kingdom, Father. And yet I am sure as they waited in the upper room, they could not see that. And that's true for us. You have great things for each one of us to do in your kingdom. Things that are really important. Maybe not from the world's point of view, but from yours. And I pray that as we deal with uncertainty, that we will just stand firm and go forward serving and praising you. In Jesus' name, amen.